Turning your Bibles to John chapter 11, and we have marched right through this account of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And we have now reached the end of the chapter, and we're kind of dealing with the fallout. That is, we're dealing with the reactions of people. And as you consider Jesus, he was a... In reality, he was a figure that demanded attention and reaction. When he came on the scene, he taught things that the people had not really heard or understood before. He was a revolutionary individual person. He was preceded by John the Baptist, who, from what we read, was even more of a contrast to normal society. But you see reactions here. And we talked a little bit last time about the reactions of the Jews, and that would be the group of people that are surrounding Mary and Martha who witness this miracle. In verses 45, 46, then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him, and some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. And so we see those two opposite reactions. Some believe, they see this incredible miracle, and they believe that it was done by Jesus, and they believe Jesus is God, the giver of life. Others yet see this reaction, they question it, they have skepticism in their hearts, they see it, they cannot deny Lazarus is alive. How did that happen? They take their questions to their religious leaders, to this board, if you will, of men who have been given the authority to judge the affairs of Israel. And in fact, they have a lot of power. It would be commonly known as the Sanhedrin. In the Jewish circles, the Sanhedrin was a group of people that would offer judgment for the people of Israel throughout the entire nation. The Great Sanhedrin was that one in Jerusalem, which kind of operated as the Supreme Court, if you will. And then throughout the nation, you would have smaller Sanhedrins that would kind of be like a court and would deal with situations that would arise. So you have the Great Sanhedrin, which was comprised of 71 scholars, scribes, priests, people that would be looked upon as respected leaders of society. The high priest would also be a part of this, and he would be commonly considered the president of it, typically. And so you have these Jews, they see a miracle. They see Jesus, they see him in action, the power of God. And you have these two polar opposite reactions. And you might ask, how can that happen? How is that possible to see a miracle from Jesus and not believe? Let's not be so hard. Let's not be so skeptical. Because remember, we are not there. We have an incredible advantage. We have an incredible advantage because we sit here, we are reading this account from the Word of God that very clearly throughout its entirety declares to us Jesus Christ, salvation through him as God in flesh. So verses 47 and following down to the end of the chapter highlight the Sanhedrin's reaction to Jesus. Now let's just remember something, that the Gospel of John, it was written that we might know Jesus, believe on his name, and know that he is the giver of life, that he is the giver of eternal life. And so the reason I believe John is including these things in his book is to provide for us the very stark contrast between who Jesus is and the people, so that it allows us to really, it brings even to a greater fullness his greatness. Verses 47 and following, I'll make comment as we go. Verse 47, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council. and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." All right, so I want you to picture this. They believe that this Sanhedrin met in a portion of the temple, or a room off to the side of the Temple Mount. 71 people in a semicircle with the president sitting in the middle, and they would have this discussion, and they would meet daily, every day except for Sabbath and feast days. And so they would meet, and they were having this discussion. What are we doing? What are we going to do about this one Jesus? And you can kind of picture him. They're kind of pulling their hair out. Now, why are they so concerned? Well, you can kind of get the gist of their jitters, if you will, by their comments. What are we going to do if we don't do anything? The Romans will come and take away both our place and this nation. So let's put this into perspective. Who is the ruling power of the world in this day? The Romans. Israel is a province, if you will, underneath Rome. They are ruled by a governor who oversees all of the affairs, a Roman governor. The Sanhedrin really doesn't have complete authority. Now, they are allowed to rule the Jews and the affairs of the Jews, but that is it. And in fact, when you get to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, they don't even have the power to put someone to death. That has to be somebody, that has to be the Romans. And so the Sanhedrin, they like where they're at. They like their position. They can't do anything about getting out from underneath the Romans. So they want to keep it the way it is. They like how they have the power over their people. And they see Jesus as a threat to that power. This really brings to light the true nature of these people. And that is the hunger for position and power. And we've talked about this before, but that power, that longing for power and position is so damaging to people. And you see that here, because these Pharisees, this group of people, they are totally missing the truth of Jesus. And it's all because they are blinded by their own zeal for power and position. And so their fear is Rome is going to get wind of this, especially, well, ultimately, they fear Jesus is going to begin a revolt. I mean, indeed, people are saying he's the Messiah. Pharisees don't think he is, but the people are beginning to think so. And if indeed Jesus is the Messiah, he very well could bring a revolt that would change the whole outlook of everything. But since the Pharisees don't believe he is the true Messiah, they don't want him to try. Because if he tries, Rome would just come in, squash it, destroy the temple, destroy the nation, scatter everybody, and that would be the end of the Sanhedrin. Well, this leads us to a man named Caiaphas. This character in the scriptures is not one who is, from our perspective, well-loved or well-liked, but he does play a very significant role in the life of Jesus. Caiaphas was made the high priest around 18 A.D. He was a high priest that stayed in that office for about 18 years, which was unusual. The previous priest had only been in for a year or two, but he remained there for some 18 years. So he was in office far before Jesus' earthly ministry began, and he was in office after Jesus died. So Caiaphas is in office as the high priest
during all of these things. Now, what can we learn about Caiaphas? Caiaphas, verse 49, he's mentioned here. Let's read this. One of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year. Notice John's emphasis on that same year, because the previous priest had only been there for a year or two. He wants to make sure that we understand Caiaphas is the high priest again this year. You, and this is what he says. He says unto this group of men, you know nothing at all. Now, how do you like being told that? I mean, think about it. You have somebody that's sitting as the authority over your group, and you're trying to have a discussion and work through an issue, and the leader stands up, looks at you all, and says, you don't know anything. I mean, it's very demeaning. It's putting them down. He's seeking to exalt himself. You know nothing at all. Verse 50, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. Don't you understand? He's saying that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. What is he saying? He's saying Jesus needs to die. If Jesus is that kind of threat, and if he's a threat to our existence, and he may cause Rome to come in and end everything that we know, then we just get rid of him. If we get rid of him, it saves our nation. Our nation doesn't perish. Now, this next couple verses is John's commentary here, and this is very fascinating, because look what he says. Verse 51, and this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Now, isn't that fascinating? That as John is writing this, he is bringing to light God behind the scenes. Because you wouldn't think you'd see God here in the Sanhedrin. I mean, these are people that are against Jesus. But what is taking place is God is at work. And even through this high priest, God brings forth a prophecy. A prophecy about Jesus and what his life and his death would truly mean. I mean, let's look at it again. Caiaphas said in verse 50, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. Notice that phrase, one man should die for the people. I mean, can you see this? One man dying for the people. Dear ones, we as a church, who's that one man? It's Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ sacrificed himself upon the cross that we might live, that we might not perish. These are from the words of Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, he did not know what he was saying. He did not understand and discern this as a prophecy. You can see this in verse 51, and this spake he not of himself. This was something that God put within him to say, and he said it. God doesn't always do that. Can God do that? Yes, he can. And here we have a man that is not a follower of God, very similar to the Old Testament prophet Balaam. I mean, he tried to speak against the Lord, but sure didn't happen, did it? And here is Caiaphas, and he speaks forth a prophecy. Now remember, John is writing to an audience that is not that familiar with Jesus Christ. He's writing to a worldwide audience. I mean, unlike Matthew, who's writing specifically to the Jewish people, John's writing to a worldwide audience that is, some may be somewhat familiar, but many others are not familiar with Jesus Christ. So as John is trying to reveal who Jesus is and the significant events of his life. And so understanding that, you begin to see, as he is including the intrigue behind all of the events that Jesus is a part of, you're seeing God, even through the prophecy of Caiaphas. The prophecy, as John describes it, is that Jesus should die for that nation, that is the Jewish people, but also, not just for that nation only, verse 52, but also that nation, but also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. What do you see there? What do you see? What is it? You see the Gentiles. You see a church. You see a oneness being brought together. We just studied this in the book of Ephesians. How Jesus Christ brings both Jew and Gentile together in one body. And here what we're seeing here in this, through this prophecy and John's explanation of it, is that was what was being said. Jesus, he would die and should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Verse 53, then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. So their solution is death. Let's get rid of this guy and return back to somewhat normal life. At this point, about 3 years of this upheaval, quote unquote, has gone on, and Jesus has been all around their nation, and he has been causing trouble in their minds, and he needs to be gone. Verse 54, Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. So Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. People believe and follow him, but yet others question him and go and tell the religious leaders. This triggers a great discussion. The result is Jesus must die. And again, we see Jesus, he's aware of this. If you notice there, Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews. What is behind all of that is, I believe, Jesus understanding all things and knowing the discussions behind closed doors, maybe hearing the rumors, he leaves town. Not because he's afraid, but because he is submitting to the will of his Father. And the will of the Father has a specific time, plan, place. All of these things need to happen. And so what does he do? He retreats out into the wilderness. The wilderness that's being described here is that region along the Jordan River and along the Dead Sea, between Jerusalem and Jordan and the Dead Sea. This town of Ephraim is about, maybe 10 miles or so, that's an estimate, about 10 miles north-northeast of Jerusalem. This is not where he stayed until his crucifixion. If you look throughout the Gospels, he goes to this place, but he is also up and around Galilee. He's all around. And eventually he travels down the eastern side of the Jordan River, and then he comes up through Bethany, and on the day of the triumphant entry, he comes and he enters into Jerusalem. But he has a whole bunch of ministry yet to do. Now, John doesn't include all that in his book, but the other Gospels have that. But Jesus, he goes away from Jerusalem because he yet has ministry to do. And so, being prudent, being God, he retreats and heads elsewhere. Isn't it interesting? The very center of religion and Judaism is not a safe place for our Lord. May we be cautioned by that our belief not become something that clouds us and clouds out and pushes out Jesus Christ. Let me just read the closing verses of this chapter. Verses 55 through 57. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand. Many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves, and as they stood in the temple, "What think you, that he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if any man should know where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. Verse 1 of chapter 12, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany. We're going to stop right there. But I just want to give you a time frame here. The raising of Lazarus probably would have taken place sometime in January, if you want to think of our calendar. The Passover preparations that are being talked about in verse 55 would have been sometime in late March. So Jesus has a lot of territory to cover and a lot of ministry between the months of January and March. And he goes from Jerusalem all the way up into Galilee and then all the way back down. And then in early April, he heads into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover and ultimately for him to be the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. Indeed, that's how this book began. John the Baptist seeing Jesus coming, and he points to him and his disciples say, he says, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Caiaphas, in his prophecy here, prophesies that Jesus, one man, would die for the entire nation. Indeed, for the entire world, that they all might be gathered together in one, those that were scattered abroad. Can you see the consistent theme? Can you see the consistent message behind John and his writing? It's about Jesus. It's about him being the giver of life. It's about the love of God that was displayed through Jesus and his coming, his living, his death, burial, and resurrection. You know, the book of John is a good book to read through. It's an incredible book to highlight, to introduce Jesus Christ and who he is. Lord, thank you for teaching us tonight. I thank you for your grace in allowing us to understand who you are. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to open our eyes to your truth. I want to pray for your people as they approach a week of work. I ask that you would be ever present and strong in their lives and in their perspective. I pray that they would be a blessing to others this week. In Jesus' name, amen.